Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and we welcome those of you joining us by Zoom, and we welcome those of you who are new members, and maybe some are here today, and you're praying about that. So I'm biased about the Sunburst class, but if you need more information, hit me up after we get done today, and I'll tell you several reasons why you need to join the Sunburst class. Today, we're talking about the concept of grace, and I would suppose if you've been in church any amount of time at all, that's one of the words you've heard the most. I mean, we sing about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We sing grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. The problem is, I think, sometimes for a lot of us, is that we take grace for granted. I've heard people writing and talking about the life of the Apostle Paul, and they say one of the keys to his effectiveness was simply because he never got over the miracle of God's grace, that he was the recipient of God's undeserved, unmerited favor. And really the whole book of Jonah, in fact, all of Scripture points out the fact that people who are aware that they are undeserving, unearning recipients of grace, inevitably, they relate to other people in a different way. It changes how they relate to people. I was talking to my friend Donnie Stribble here this morning, and I have a great appreciation for those who've been in the ministry of music. My mother was a soprano, and I can remember growing up, she would sing solos, and I remember coming home from college and hearing her sing what she would sing when I was just a little kid. And one of those classic pieces, Donnie, was "Grace so amazing is with me each day. For this great love I can never repay. Grace all sufficient though sinful I've been. God loved me so much in spite of my sin." Grace so amazing was bought by God's Son. Through His deep agony, victory was won. So that's just great theology. Now, today we're going to look at a case of forgotten grace. Now, when we left Jonah last week, he was deposited by that saltwater Uber, that great fish. He's deposited on dry land. And if you're like me, you're thinking, man, you've gone through a fish swallowing and you've had a revival meeting inside the fish. You got your act together now. Jonah's going to do the right thing. And of course, as you look at chapter 3, preceding where we're going today, in verses 1 through 9, Jonah does preach in Nineveh, doesn't he? And the people repent. They turn to God. And the Bible also says in verse 10 that Yahweh, that the Lord, specifically Elohim, the creator of all, He relents. More about that word relents. But He does not carry out the judgment that had been consigned to them, all right? Now, following our passage today is chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, and that's the account where you have the ordained plant, the ordained worm who gnaws on the plant, and then you have the ordained wind that blows through the land. And then you have the Lord saying to Jonah, "Jonah, you've gotten all upset about your shelter that you built. You got all upset about the plant. You got mad about the worm. You cared about your shade and all these things. Should I not have pity on people then? You got all emotional about these things. These are my people. Should I not have pity on these people?" And then you'll notice at the end of the book of Jonah, and this is fascinating, there's no resolution, is there? We don't know what happened after this. We obviously, since Jonah is preserved in Scripture and Jonah would be the biblical author, apparently Jonah to some degree probably got his act together. And this book is here for us to be a cautionary reminder not to take the grace of God for granted. But it's left open-ended. And maybe in the sovereignty of God, it's left open-ended so that we can look at our own lives and ask ourselves the question, is there a little bit of the spirit of the prodigal, pouting prophet Jonah in me or in you? Because today we're going to see, rather than rejoice in the repentance of Nineveh and the Lord's sparing of the city. What does he do? He becomes resentful, and he becomes not just the prodigal prophet. Now he's the pouting prophet, and we see he had so much to learn about the grace of God. Well, let's look what's happening to Jonah. First of all, I want you to see Jonah's displeasure with the demonstration of God's grace. All right? So let's go back to verse 10, chapter 3. When God saw what they did, the repentance of the people, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Move on to chapter 4. Well, put yourself in Jonah's sandals. Okay, you're swallowed by the great fish. God restores you, gives you another chance. You go to Nineveh, and you preach God's message. And at this point in time and space history, this is the greatest revival that has ever been recorded in Scripture. Jonah should have been thrilled. I mean, I think about the Billy Graham crusade. I was saved at a Billy Graham meeting, actually a showing of a film. But I can remember the standard hymn of invitation, "Just as I am, without one plea." And scores of people respond to that invitation. Well, this was like nothing that had ever been seen before. Jonah should have been thrilled. I think about, the Billy Graham statement, "We've got literature, the buses will wait, and the throngs are coming down there." He should have been thrilled. He should have been in a state of rejoicing that he was God's instrument, God's tool to bring people back to God, to reconcile people back to God. But look at what happens. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally, you know what the Hebrew says? This is scary. It's even scary for me to say. Literally, it was evil to Jonah. Now, you think Jonah's got a heart problem here? God spares people by his grace. God is gracious to the Ninevites. And at that demonstration of God's grace, Jonah attributes evil to the Almighty. Wow, just stunning. Then look at what it says after that. And he was angry. The Hebrew is very vivid here. Literally, it was hot to him. Y'all ever say that? Man, I talked to that guy and he was hot about that. Well, Jonah was hot. It was evil to him and it was hot. In fact, the terminology that the Hebrew uses here can be traced back to that same emotion with Cain. Remember Cain and his brother Abel? Abel presents a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord, and Cain's is not. His heart is wrong, and the Bible says that he is angry like Cain. Jonah burns with anger. It was hot to him. So it's almost like he reverts to his pre-swallow perspective, okay? It's like he's having amnesia, spiritual amnesia. He's forgotten that God actually rescued him from drowning. And so there's Jonah, and he's angry. Well, that brings up a question I'll stop and address. Is it ever right to be angry with God? I've heard counselors and some people say, God already knows how you feel. You can pour your heart out to God. Just tell him that you're mad. That is bad, unbiblical advice. If we believe Holy Scripture, and if we believe God is holy and righteous and perfect, that there's no deviation from perfect righteousness with him, then you tell me, what right do I ever have to be angry with God? Now, hear me carefully here. I think there's a difference between anger and hitting our knees and saying, "Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I'm bewildered." Y'all been there? I've been there. And I'm sure I'll be there again. You hit your knees and say, "Lord, I prayed for this, and I felt like I'm praying according to your will and according to Scripture, but this is what's happening, and I'm bewildered, and I'm upset, and I don't understand what's going on." But ladies and gentlemen, that's a far different thing than attempting to raise your puny fist in the face of a sovereign God. Do not do that. Never is it sanctioned in Scripture. Well, Jonah is hot, and God has every reason to obliterate him. I mean, God spares this guy, okay, and then sends him to Nineveh, and when God does what God does, shows mercy, Jonah is upset about it. Why is Jonah upset? Because the Lord showed grace and mercy to Nineveh. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 10. Look at that word turned. The people turn. It's almost a play on words you don't see in English, but it's certainly there in the Hebrew. The people turned, and God turns away his anger. Now, some people look at that word relent, and they say, well, wow, huh, God changes his mind. God's fickle. God's arbitrary. If you look at the root meaning, that word really carries with it the idea of showing pity. God shows pity. That's a part of grace and mercy. God lavishes on us what we can't earn or deserve. God withholds from us what we do deserve, right? And so God shows pity. So the point I think you need to make from this text is that not that God is fickle, but that God is God and he's free to extend mercy according to his terms whenever he wants to. He knows the end from the beginning. And he set in motion, I'm going to give these people the opportunity to repent. And if I choose to relent when they repent, then that's entirely my prerogative. And so God is not like a man who changes his mind. Instead, in his sovereignty, he's compassionate. He shows pity, and the judgment is averted. Well, how does Jonah respond? Years ago, I was driving in the car with my oldest daughter, who at that time is maybe 5 years old. Her younger sister is about two. And we'd been working with the girls on, you know, trying to stay calm and, you know, not getting upset. And back in those days, we called it pitching a fit, you know, this temper tantrum. You know, you ever had a child or a grandchild, they pitched a fit? And so I picked up my oldest and she got in the car, and so I inquired about her little sister. I said, well, you know, how'd Rebecca do? And she said, Daddy, Rebecca, I don't know. She said, Dad, she fitched a pit. I said, what? What are you talking about? She said, you know, like you and Mom say, she fitched a pit. I said, oh, you mean she pitched a fit? She said, yeah, that's it. And I thought of that. That's really what Jonah's doing. It's so childish. It's so short-sighted. It's a temper tantrum. Why is that with Jonah? And I think part of the answer is simply this. He fails to view himself as an undeserving, unearning sinner who received the grace of God. And now that same grace is being extended to people he thinks don't deserve it, and he's upset about it. So first of all, you see his displeasure with the demonstration of grace. But it gets even deeper with that than this. I want you to look next as the narrative continues. You see Jonah's disgust with the distribution of grace. So it's not just that God showed mercy and grace, but even more specifically, that God showed mercy to the Ninevites, who are a part of the nation of Assyria, brutal, brutal people. In fact, you look ahead about 40 years, and in 722 BC, what happens? The Assyrians overthrow the northern kingdom. So Jonah's thinking, well, just great, God, great. You're only supposed to show mercy to us, and you're showing mercy to the people that are our sworn enemies. They're brutal. They're barbaric. Why would you do such a thing? I need to give you some counseling, God. That's essentially where Jonah is. Let me show you. Look at what he says. And he prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, now I will give Jonah credit here. He does address the Lord correctly. Oh, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? So it's kind of an attempt at self-justification. Now, it's like Jonah assumes in his mind that God owes Israel blessing, and that God should completely obliterate all of Israel's enemy. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And then get this, stunning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Man, is that not a mouthful? So what's he doing here? He is impugning God for showing to the Ninevites the same mercy that was giving him his next breath. Now I want you to try that on for a minute. In fact, you see, even by his own admission, his flight, his attempt to run away from the assignment is rooted in his own knowledge of God's grace and mercy. And can I just say this? If you find yourself in a situation, or I find myself in a situation where I am protesting against God's demonstration and distribution of grace, then I can guarantee you we have a spiritual problem, big time. Y'all remember old Barney Fife and Andy Griffith? You know, sometimes he gets so frustrated with Andy. You know, he wants Andy to completely overhaul and put in modern equipment there in Mayberry in the jail, and Andy just is not hearing it. And from time to time, you hear Barney thinking he's right, and he says, "I knew it, I knew it, I just knew it, Angie, I knew it, I just knew it." That's exactly what Jonah's doing here. Lord, I knew it, I knew it, I knew exactly what would happen. I knew what would happen. I knew if I went and preached that those people would repent, and you'd cut them some slack, and you'd be gracious to them. I knew this would happen. Do you see what's happening here? Jonah is mad at God for being God. The very attributes that were crucial to his next breath, he's protesting in God. He assumes that God owes him an explanation, and that God owes Israel, and that God should judge all of Israel's enemies in exactly the way he thinks. So in a sense, what's Jonah doing? He is a self-appointed theological advisor. Let me just say something in the Jonah story. We need to hear that. I think too often in my own life, maybe in yours, maybe I wouldn't want to come clean about it, but too often I want to act as God's self-appointed theological advisor. And it's pretty pathetic. Sovereign Lord of the nations, who knows the end from the beginning, who rules over all things. This is little peanut brain Matthew down here. Let me tell you how you should really handle and administrate these things. Ridiculous. Irreverent. Foolish. So Jonah is disgusted with the distribution of grace to the Ninevites. The same grace which was crucial to his own forgiveness. Now, would you think about Jonah 2:9? What did Jonah learn or indicate that he was starting to learn? Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Now, you think about it. God spared Jonah. God spared Nineveh. Different people, same God. Different people, same God. I mean, it's almost like Jonah here is saying, Lord, I've done everything I can to avoid this theological embarrassment of you being gracious to our sworn enemy. But I don't know what to do. I'm just throwing up my hands. But what's most chilling to me about this is look at what he throws, literally flings in the face of the Almighty. It's a summary of the attributes of God. You're gracious, Lord. You're compassionate. You're merciful. Well, Jonah knew his Old Testament. Listen to these verses. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. That would have been Moses. And proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Or how about Joel 2:13? And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So Jonah is going to protest the very attributes of God for which the psalmist praise him. Grace, compassion, mercy, the grounds for Jonah's protest. One author says, Jonah flings in Yahweh's face an orthodox summary of all of his attributes. God, I don't like you being God. I don't like the way you're running things. What dangerous ground. And what does it lead to? Finally, look at it. Jonah's denial of the extension of God's grace. Well, let's look on in the text. How about verse 3? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, let me tell you what I think Jonah is doing here. He's trying to attach himself to another prophet of great renown. That guy would have been Elijah, okay? Remember Elijah? Remember Elijah is discouraged in 1 Kings 19:4? He's ready to die. The only problem here is that Elijah had a zeal for doing God's will and work. Jonah is protesting against the will and work of God. So Jonah's attempting to strike a noble prophetic pose here, but the echo is incomplete. Listen to 1 Kings 19:4. Listen to Elijah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Here's what Jonah left out. You ready? "For I am not better than my fathers." That's significant. Well, the result then is that Jonah has a desire for really a form of divine euthanasia. He would rather expire than extend the grace of God. Literally, better my death. God's forgiveness of Nineveh undermines his twisted perspective. He'd rather die than to be God's instrument of deliverance. It's a scary thing when you want to dictate the demonstration and distribution of God's grace. It will not work. But would you look at this? Notice how the Lord relates to Jonah. Verse 4, "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" Literally, "Is it good for you to be hot?" Now, I think that's an interesting question because obviously Jonah is right here on the outskirts of blasphemy if he hasn't already crossed over. But notice that God does not indict as much as he inquires here. Jonah. And the grammatical construction here expects a negative answer. "No, Jonah, you don't have the right to be hot and angry." Well, it's easy to look at Jonah this morning and to indict him, isn't it? "Man, what's wrong with you, Jonah?" But apparently this has been a problem down through the generations. Because in Matthew chapter 18, y'all remember that story? There's a guy that owes the equivalent of what? Untold amount, 10 million talents, you know, this insurmountable sum. And he is forgiven. And then he goes out and he finds a guy who owes him a minuscule amount, 100 talents, right? And he takes him by the neck, right? And then there's a story in Matthew 20, the laborer and the laborers in the vineyard. Remember, guys are hired for a denarii day at 6 in the morning, and more guys are hired at 9, they're hired at 12, they're hired at 3, and then some guys are hired at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time. It comes time to pay up, and what's the instruction given? Line the guys up, and the guys that came to work last, let them be first, and they're going to get paid a denarii. Same thing promised to the other guys. It's a case of completely outrageous grace. Or think about Luke chapter 15, 25 through 32, story of the prodigal son, and then you have the story of the son who stayed home, who's a picture of the religious authorities of the day. He's hacked off, isn't he? Why? Because his son who has dishonored the father, who's dishonored the family name, has come home and there's this big party, and he doesn't want to be a part of it. He's unhappy about the grace shown. And you see, that points us to the fact that essentially we really struggle with the concept of grace. And I think that's particularly true in the United States. Because, by the way, if you want to make it in life, you just, as R.C. Sproul said, it's sola bootstrappa. Pull yourself up by your own bootstrap. If it's to be, it's up to me. I deserve it. I earned it. But then there's Jesus, isn't there? Matthew chapter 12, what did Jesus say talking to the religious leaders of the day? He said, those men who repented at Nineveh will rise up in your condemnation because they heard the word of grace. And it's fascinating to me that in God's sovereignty and God's economy, his people Israel were to be a light to the nations. And aren't we grateful, in spite of everything and all of their shortcomings, God made a covenant to those people, and that covenant had its fulfillment ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate reminder of the grace of God. You see, God is sovereign, and as one writer says, he is writing his signature across the circumstances of our lives every day, every hour, and every moment. And the second thing we learn from Jonah is that God is not indifferent to your indifference or my indifference. He sure wasn't indifferent to Jonah's problem, was he? And he pursues this guy, and I think he pursues his people today. So here's your takeaway. Because every blessing you taste flows from the grace of God, determined to treasure it in every circumstance. My day yesterday was a direct result of the grace of God. My next breath, the result of the grace of God. Anything good in my life, a result of the grace of God. And I love what Thomas Carlyle wrote in verse many years ago. He wrote, "And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas to come around to his way of loving." Isn't that true? Bob Devenball says, "May the grace of God be precious to you, the basis for your praise of God, not your protests, as it was with Jonah." So I think here's a reminder for all of us to delight in the grace of God. It's the only hope we have. Delight in it and then praise God for it. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you don't have a hair trigger. Thank you that you're long-suffering, that you're long-fused. Thank you that you keep your promises. And then I think the book of Jonah says participate. Participate in that extension of grace, communicating to the people around you that God is righteous and holy, and he holds his people accountable, but he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. That's the answer. That's our hope. Lord, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for the testimony recorded in Scripture about how you are free to demonstrate and distribute that grace. And Lord, forgive us and deliver us from a mindset that would protest the wideness of your mercy and the gravity of your grace. And Father, this week, let us live in grace, think in grace, breathe by grace for your glory. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.